good. We had a meeting on Wednesday night. Vic's committee, we came, and I wasn't aware of this, but I was told that you can't hardly see me. After about two or three rows back, it's hard to see me. And we kicked around the idea of getting me a milk crate or something to stand on, but I just wanted to assure you, you're not missing much if you don't, because if you don't believe me, you can ask Tony afterwards, and he'll verify that for you. You're not missing a whole lot. But if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 9, we're going to look at our Lord's baptism today, as well as his temptation in the wilderness. From early on in the church's history, it's been understood that although Jesus was the sinless Son of God from his conception on, the man Christ Jesus was perfectly sinless, the real saving significance of his work began at his baptism. The word Christ, corresponding to the Greek or Messiah to the Hebrew, they both mean the anointed one. And he was anointed at his whole baptism. It's a Trinitarian act. You've got the Son of God, you've got the Father, you've got the Spirit. And his baptism is really his inauguration ceremony as God commissions him for the ministry he has for him. It's really his ordination service, if you will. When at least if a church is thinking biblically about things, when they ordain a pastor and they bring a man up and the elders lay their hands on him and they present him to the congregation and they present him to the Lord in prayer, they're understanding they're not ordaining anybody. God is the one who ordains people. What they're saying is, we recognize God's hand on this person. We recognize that God has raised him up and equipped him for this ministry of being a pastor, and we're now ratifying that. We're acknowledging that, and so we're presenting him to go forward now in his ministry as a pastor. Well, this is Jesus' ordination, and in the same way, John the Baptist is not ordaining the Lord. God ordains his Son. John the Baptist, as the forerunner, the prophetic forerunner, merely recognizes that and says, this is the one I was telling you about. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we're going to read Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. We're starting out rather slow. I can assure you I'm not intending to spend 10 years going through the Gospel of Mark, but it's important that we start out slow because very important things that we're learning about the ministry of our Lord. So, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Father, we just want to thank you once again for this opportunity to come together and worship you corporately, and to sit at your feet, Lord, and to choose the better part that Mary did, and then to go out and be about your business. So I just ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your word, and the things that we see would be mixed with faith. I know that there are many of us going through trials, difficult times, great struggles in times of temptation. And I pray that you would just encourage their hearts today with your word. And that, Lord, as the disciples of your Son, we would learn things from his example that would apply to our Christian lives. And Lord, we pray for our children in their classroom, that you would fill their teacher with your spirit. I think Miss D, but whoever it is, Lord, and the things they hear would be mixed with faith, and they would run their races that you have for them, for your honor and for your glory. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So verse 9 tells us that John's out baptizing at the Jordan River, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, which is kind of a strange thing because John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. And the Son of God comes to be baptized. And to kind of get a grasp on it, I want to think back to way back when John was first conceived. The angel Gabriel told his father that John's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He was filled with the Spirit of God from the womb. And John and Jesus were relatives, actually. And then about 6 months after that, Gabriel, after Elizabeth's conception of John, the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, you're going to give that holy one that's to be born of you is going to be called the Son of God. And Mary went to visit Elizabeth. And the scripture says, as soon as Mary's voice opened her mouth and uttered her greeting, John the Baptist, in his mother's womb, leaped, and his mother said he leaped for joy at the sound of your voice. Is the Holy Spirit within that baby, in that womb, heard the voice of the mother of the Son of God, who's to bring the Messiah into the world? He leaped for joy. And then they grew up. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and then his family moved to Nazareth up in Galilee. And he grew up there. And John, his parents were old when he was born. They probably died when he was rather young. He grew up out in the desert. It says he lived out in the desert until the time came for his manifestation to Israel, his revealing to Israel. And then the scripture tells us in Luke's gospel that he was out there in the desert and the word of God came to him. And basically said, it's time for you to go public with your ministry because the Messiah is coming. And so John went out and he's baptizing in the Jordan for the Messiah, in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And an interesting thing is in John's gospel, John said, it says he sees Jesus walking and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the sinless Son of God. And John says, I didn't know him. Whether they saw each other much or not when they were growing up, I doubt that they did, but what John's saying is, I at the time didn't know for sure who I'm looking for, all this crowd of people coming. But he who sent me, God said, the one whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, he's the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And John says, I testified to you, this is the Son of God. But an interesting thing is that happened after the baptism. But as Jesus approaches John to be baptized, the scripture says John tried to prevent him. In Matthew's gospel, John says, I need to be baptized by you. I can't baptize you. You're coming to me? He isn't just saying you're a better man than I am. John knows his ministry came from God. And he says, when he says, I need to be, he have no problem baptizing a better man than himself. We all serve better men than ourselves. But no, John says, I can't do this. John already recognizes that Jesus is the sinless Son of God. And I think it's the same thing that happened in their mother's wombs. The Holy Spirit within John makes it clear to him, this is the one. Leaps for joy when the Son of God walks up, as it were. But John, very joyful to see the Savior, also very aware of his own sinfulness, saying, I can't baptize you. It's a real problem. Why on earth would Jesus come to be baptized? And Jesus says, I'm not going to go into a long discussion of it now, John. I appreciate your concern over this and your loyalty to me, but permit it to be so for now. Just do what I say, John. For thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. to fulfill all righteousness. We have to remember the reason why Jesus came to be baptized, a couple of reasons why he submitted to it. But the first of the reasons is Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 tell us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And what's going on here is the last Adam is coming on the scene. The Bible calls Jesus, Paul in Romans chapter 5 calls Jesus the last Adam. Not that there's a succession of Adams. Jesus is the second Adam. There was Adam in the garden. Jesus is the second Adam. He's the last Adam because there ain't going to be a third. There's no need for a third Adam. But Adam, the Bible says that as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Through Adam, many were made sinners. Through Christ, many will be made righteous. Adam represented us. Adam, as it were, ran the race on our behalf. And he fell immediately. He fell pretty quick and failed and drug the whole human race down with him. And so the whole human race is a bunch of rebels in opposition to God, sinners by nature, sinners by choice, and so on. And then Jesus came as the last Adam, and he runs the race for us now. He's the one who's going to represent us as our federal head to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf. And so Jesus comes to live a life perfectly fulfilling God's law, every commandment of God on our behalf. It's very important to understand that Jesus as our substitute didn't begin at the cross. He's already our substitute right here. Because the scripture talks about not just the forgiveness of sins, but positive righteousness being credited to us. A double transaction at the cross. When you come to Christ, your sin has been placed on him at the cross and he's punished for it. But his perfect righteousness, he lived a perfect righteous life, fulfilling this probationary period of obedience to the law of God. He perfectly obeyed the law of God so that his righteousness is credited to us on our to our account. It's a doctrine that is being assaulted left and right in our day, but it's certainly biblical. And so Christ came to fulfill all righteousness. He wasn't a New Testament person. He came under the Old Testament law with the obligation to obey every commandment of God perfectly in order to run the race for us, in order to bring a perfect righteousness. And Moses gave the Old Testament law, and then we have wisdom literature and so on that were given. We have the history that's written in 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and all. And then we have prophets calling people back to the Old Testament law. But what has happened at this point is John, as a prophet of God, has brought a new commandment of God under the old covenant. This is a commandment of God. And like one guy said, you know, if God makes a commandment that you're to part your hair in the middle and you insist on parting it on the side, you're on your way to perdition. God's commandments are not suggestions. And so Jesus has to obey every commandment of God in order to fulfill all righteousness. And so he comes and he places himself under that. And this and all of this is of God. Do you remember later on, Jesus is questioned about his authority. And the religious leaders say, by what authority are you doing this? And who gave you this authority? And Jesus says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to ask you a question also. And if you'll answer this question, I'll tell you by what authority I come. And the fact of the matter is, if they would have answered the question properly with the answer they knew is right, it would have answered the question of who Jesus' authority was from. Jesus says, the baptism of John, was it from God or from men? And they're immediately trapped in a corner. They say, well, if we say it's of God, people are going to say, well, why didn't you listen to him? And if we say it's of men, well, everybody thinks John was a prophet. We're going to be in trouble with the crowd. So they tell Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said, well, then neither am I going to tell you by what authority I come. The fact of the matter is, this is of God, a commandment of God. And so first and foremost, Jesus as a Jewish man, the man Christ Jesus was a Jewish man, is going to submit to every law of God. And God has just commanded every Jew in Israel to be baptized. If you want to be right with God, you have to go be baptized. I'm certain every disciple, every one of the 12 apostles had been baptized in John's baptism. Later on, they'll have to have the Christian baptism, but every Jew would submit to that. But there's more involved here than that, because Jesus is our representative, and he is identifying with us. He's running the race for us, as it were. He's taking us to heaven, and so he's identifying us with us. MacArthur puts it this way. He says, he who had no sin publicly identifies with those who had no righteousness. You know, Jesus, Matthew's genealogy takes Jesus back where he's the descendant of Abraham. He's the king of the Jews. But Luke's takes it all the way back to Adam, and he calls Adam the son of God. Jesus Christ now comes as the last Adam, and he identifies with us as sinners. Now, we think, okay, in what way do we identify? And I think this might help you understand the radical nature of his identifying with us as the sinless Son of God, taking a sign upon himself of a sinner who needs a Savior. And I'm going to ask you ladies to think of this. I'm going to use you ladies in this example because it'll make it even perhaps make the point come home better. But say you went to some country somewhere, a foreign country, and you noticed a people group who are just in a bad situation. Maybe they're being oppressed, whatever it is. But you see these people and your heart goes out to them. And you say, I want to help those people. And the more you look at them, you say, you know what? I want the whole purpose of my life to help those people. And you keep watching them and you say, you know what? I love those people. I want to make those people my people. I want to be one of them. I want to identify with them. And so you notice a peculiar thing about this group of people. Every single one of them shaves their head. And you ladies, if you're willing to go shave your head to look like these people, to identify with them, you're really committed to them. And that's nothing compared to Jesus Christ coming and taking the sign upon himself of these sinners. The scripture says in Hebrews chapter 2, I think it is, that we both have the same Father. He came to make us children of God, and therefore he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. He's perfected through suffering. We have to suffer. He's not ashamed of us. We're ashamed. Other people may be ashamed of us. He's not ashamed of us. And what is the sign of John's baptism? What does it represent? That I know I'm a sinner, and I want to be right with God. I want to be cleansed from my sin. I want to be forgiven for my sin. I want to turn from my sin. I don't have the strength. I keep doing the same things over and over again. It's frustrating. I don't want to be a sinner anymore. I'm a sinner before God, and I want to be right with him. And Jesus says, everybody in this world, from the day of Adam to the end of the world, who sees himself or herself as a sinner and wants to be right with God, those are my people. And I want them to know I'm theirs and they're mine. That's the kind of people I want. That's why Jesus says, or Paul says, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's what he's doing here. He is identifying us with us in that way. He said, man, I want to make you my people. And I'm going to carry you across the finish line because there's no way you can do it. I'll run the race for you because you have no chance of victory. You're a lost sinner, so I'll do it for you. I'll take that upon my shoulders. That's what this baptism of his symbolizes. And it looks forward to his death for our salvation. He's going to be saying later, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And he's talking about his suffering on the cross. And this certainly is foreshadowing that as well. So he comes to John. He's baptized in the Jordan. And then verse 10, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. That's amazing. Jesus looks up in the scripture is actually saying heaven is ripped open. It's the same word that'll be used in chapter 15 when Jesus dies on the cross and the veil is torn in two from top to bottom in the temple. And then the centurion says, truly, this was the Son of God. It's the same word that's used here. The sky is ripped open. And the imagery takes you back to Isaiah chapter 64 in verse 1 where Isaiah says, oh, Lord, that you would rend the heavens, that you would tear the heavens open and come down and the mountains would be shaken by you. Well, the mountains are going to be shaken one day when he comes back, but he didn't come for that purpose this time. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And so in a fitting way, the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, a picture of humility, a picture of gentleness, a picture of peace, a demonstration that his ministry is going to be one that if your faith is so little, it's like a wick on a candle about to go out. He's not gonna pinch it out. He's gonna get that growing brighter and stronger. Or if you're like a broken reed in the marsh, he's not gonna come and snap you all the way off. No, he's gentle and lowly in heart. And he says, come to me, all who labor in heaven. You see yourself as a sinner who needs a savior? I identify with you. That's the kind of person I came to save. You come to me. That's the kind of ministry he's going to have. So the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. Literally descends into him. He's filled, empowered, anointed by the Holy Spirit of God for his ministry. John says it this way in the Gospel of John. The Father gives the Spirit without measure. We tend to think that Jesus, he's fully God and fully man. So, you know, the second person of the Trinity guiding the man Christ Jesus. But no, in Philippians 2, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, emptied himself. He didn't stop being God, but he laid aside his prerogatives. And so Jesus' earthly ministry, the man Christ Jesus, is lived entirely in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Guided by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, directed by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to guide him through his earthly ministry. And so the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven. There's only three places in the Gospels where God the Father audibly speaks. Here, at the Transfiguration, and then in John chapter 12, where Jesus says, Father, glorify your name, and he says, I have glorified it, and I'll glorify it again. People thought it thundered. But God the Father audibly speaks, and he says, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He doesn't tell individuals that. He told Israel, he called Israel collectively my son. He told Moses, go tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. If you don't let them go serve me, I'm going to kill your firstborn. But he didn't call a man that. Paul was an apostle. People are servants. Abraham was the friend of God and so on. But this is my unique beloved son, and I'm well pleased with him. You could think, Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, which of you convicts me of sin? None of them could. Pilate examined and said, I find no fault in him. But those people just saw him outwardly. How do we know that, say, when Jesus was a teenager and he's laying down in bed at night and getting ready to drift off to sleep, and just before he goes to sleep, he thinks of Rachel down the street. She's a beautiful girl. And just for an instant, a lustful thought enters his mind. And Jesus is no longer qualified to be our Savior. The fact of the matter, he's not going to heaven anymore because God's absolutely perfect. How do we know something like that couldn't have happened? The voice of God the Father here, not to mention the Holy Spirit in John saying this is the Lamb of God, but God the Father himself, the omniscient God who sees all things. He has seen everything Jesus has ever done. He's heard every word he's ever said. He's read every thought that has ever entered his mind. He is absolutely aware of every desire that has ever risen in his heart. He looks at all that and he says, this is my beloved son, and I am well pleased with him. And so his ordination, time for his ministry. And so they all go to Jerusalem and they have this big old feast and celebrate the inauguration of the King of the Jews. No. Okay, he goes out and he starts preaching and gathering his disciples. No, not yet. No, immediately, verse 12, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. No, he was driven even further into the wilderness, into isolation. We're told that the Judean wilderness is one of the most God-forsaken places on the face of the earth. Hot, dry. Very little can even live out there. There's wild animals out there. A very miserable place. But the second Adam is going to undergo his testing, his temptation. The first Adam in a plush garden, the beautiful Garden of Eden, with his wife by his side. One commandment, just don't eat one of them. You can have all the other fruit. The second Adam, no, out in the harsh wilderness, alone out there, fasting for 40 days, hungry, doing battle with the adversary of God. And Mark deliberately emphasizes that it is Satan he's doing battle with. He doesn't even deal with these particular temptations that Matthew and Luke do. He says he is doing battle with the prince of darkness for the souls of men. And we don't have the slightest idea what that entails. We don't have a clue what that entails. But he's running the race for us, and he knows it, and Satan knows it. And don't you know, the powers of darkness put everything they can into causing him to fall. And Satan knows, if I could get him to sin one time, nobody goes to heaven. Heaven's going to have God and some angels, and there's not going to be any man up there. Even Jesus won't be there if he can sin one time. You're going to have to call Enoch and Elijah back down because it was premature, their rapture up there, because there's no atonement for their sins. If he can get Jesus to fall, all is lost, and he knows that. When you think about, like, when you are seriously tempted and you're under a strong temptation, And as hard as it is, you know, once you give into it, it's over. The temptation is over. Then comes the shame, the remorse, and the self-loathing. We ask God to forgive us, and he does, and we get up and move on. And that's how we tend to do in our Christian lives. The author of the Hebrews says, you haven't yet resisted sin to the point of death. But if you've ever been in a situation where you are severely tempted, and it is a horrible temptation, and God gets you out of it, you don't fall, and you he makes the way of escape, and so on. You go away. You don't think, wow, I want to do that again. You say, Lord, thank you for getting me through that. That wasn't me. That was you. Now I know what your son meant when he asked us, told us to pray, lead us not into temptation. I don't ever want to go through that again. Imagine Jesus being tempted to the full. remember, Peter. I don't think Peter was filled with pride the night he fell. When Jesus said, you're going to deny me, Peter. And Peter knew his heart. And I think Peter said, no, I know I love you, Jesus. I'll die for you right now. And Jesus says, Peter, you don't know. Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat. Peter, you're putty in his hands. You're an apostle of mine. You're no match for the prince of darkness. You're going to fail. You're going to fail miserably because you don't know the power of the one that you're contending with. And the fact of the matter is, Peter, the only reason you're not going to utterly apostatize is because I've prayed for you. And when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. we would fall quicker than Peter, every one of us, if God allowed Satan to unleash everything he has on us. Thank God the scripture promises God won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. He'll provide a way of escape. Not so Jesus. Jesus has to go and face this. And he has to be tempted by Satan to the point where he just continues and continues and continues until Satan finally just gives up and says, man, I have nothing left. Because the Greek scholars tell us it's a continuous action here. The entire 40-day period. Matthew, if you read Matthew, you kind of get the idea, well, he was fasting for 40 days and then Satan came to him. Mark is saying, no, the entire 40-day period, which corresponds to you see Moses fasting 40 days, Elijah. People see a correspondence to the 40 years of Israel in the wilderness. Jesus is Israel reduced to one, as it were, the ultimate Jew, everything a Jew was intended to be. The full 40-day period, he was tempted by Satan. And what Matthew is telling us is these specific things is towards the end of it, Satan is pouring on everything he's got at that point. That's why he assaults the word of God. Last thing you heard was God saying, you're my beloved son. Well, if you're the son of God, always comes to a questioning, a doubting assault on the word of God and ultimately a denial of it. Do things my way. I have an alternative for you. You don't have to suffer like this. Jesus went through the temptation to the full until Satan actually had to give up. Say, I can't break him. So he left, but Luke tells us until an opportune time came, and then he's going to return. You see it at the Caesarea Philippi confession in Gethsemane, all throughout his life. But he left for a moment because Jesus had passed the test that Adam had failed. But he still has a ministry to complete. He still has to continue on. And apart from Satan's temptations, every second of his life is going to be a horrible trial for him in this sense. Remember Lot? You read about Lot in the Old Testament, and he goes and he's, you know, it seems like every time Lot gets a decision, he makes the wrong decision. We can relate to Lot in that way. He's, you know, we got to go our separate ways, Abraham says. Lot says, oh, I'm going to go over there in the city with all the wicked people and hang out there. And, you know, Abraham stays out there in the country. And then we see Lot, you know, when the angels are delivering him from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, can I go over there to that? It's just a little city. Can I go over there? And you would think if all we had was the Old Testament, there's no way this guy was saved. It's unrighteous Lot. But Peter tells us he was righteous Lot. Lot was a saved man. Lot was a born-again person, barely. He would be an Old Testament version of what we'd call a Christian. Barely. But Peter says this, Lot's soul was tormented every day by the wickedness that was surrounding him. He made poor decisions, carnal decisions and all, but in his heart, his soul was tormented by the evil around him, as your soul is when you see the sin that goes on around you and the way God's name is used as a curse word and everything else. Imagine the sinless Son of God, how his soul must have been vexed just dwelling in all this sinful environment, and especially the religious hypocrisy of people who are supposed to be shepherds of God's people, and instead they're total self-righteous hypocrites and whitewashed tombs and all. No, the thing I'm getting at is his whole life was a time of testing and trial and suffering, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. But the scripture says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, the glory of his Father, but also the joy of seeing you in heaven with him. That's the kind of price he paid. If you ever begin to question God's love for you, when you're going through things, you look back to the cross and you look at his entire life. He didn't need to do this for us. He didn't need to do it for anybody, but he chose to. The other thing I wanted to point out is when it says the angels minister to him, and I wanted to apply this to us in a minute as we close, that also is an ongoing thing. the Greek scholars tell us basically this whole 40-day period was a time of Satan sifting Jesus, tempting him, trying to destroy him, and the angels ministering to him, upholding him. And the Bible says that they're ministering spirits for those who will inherit salvation. They're ministering spirits for us. And so we think of Jesus as our great example, and we see he's our Savior, he's our Lord. He ran the race for us. That's why he went through all this, so that we can just trust in him and have eternal life. We place our faith in him and we have eternal life because he ran the race for us. But we still have a race to run. We don't tend to, some people on their deathbed, but most of us don't tend to come to faith in Christ and then immediately go to heaven, because he still has a ministry for us. He still has a race for us to run. Paul said, I ran the race. I finished the course. I kept the faith. He has a race for each of us to run, or we wouldn't even be here. And it has a cosmic significance. Think of Job, and you look at Job's suffering, and the great thing you see is Satan say the same thing about us. These guys are, it's all self-interest. They want what they can get out of you. They're not loyal to you. Let me give them an alternative, and we'll see how faithful they really are. And when we fail, when we sin, like R.C. Sproul says, every time we sin, we commit a cosmic treachery. We sin against God. We rebel against our Creator. He forgives us. We repent. But when we prevail and we do the right thing, that's a victory. Angels and demons are looking on. Heaven itself is looking on. I'm not even sure that people who've gone before us don't look on. When you look at it, Hebrews chapter 12, I wonder if people who've gone before us can see at least a lot of what we do. But it has a great significance. When we obey God, we're showing it's possible for God to have people who love him and choose to love him and choose to do it his way and to reject Satan's alternatives. And when you finish your race and hear, well done, good and faithful servant, that's a great victory for God. And I'm sure it sends Satan into a rage, because he hates anybody liking anybody, choosing anybody over him. He's totally selfish. So we have a race to run. And there's lessons for us in the race that we have to run right here in Mark that I wanted to close with. First of all, we also are led by the Spirit. As Christians, we have been given the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, as well as running the race for us, is he's giving us an example for us. We are led by the Spirit of God. The Scripture says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. We're being led by the Spirit, led into Christ's likeness. Our steps are ordered by the Lord, and so on. But Jesus relied upon the Holy Spirit for strength. And that's why he tells his disciples, watch and pray. The Spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. We need to watch and pray. And then we have our wilderness experiences. Thankfully, nothing like this. But we have times of trial and temptation and testing that we go through. We need to rely completely upon him. Believe he's going to help us. We need to keep praying. We need to watch, live circumspectly, be careful. Don't deliberately enter into some situation that we know will be a time of weakness for us. And keep praying and relying upon him, taking him at his word that he's going to help us. If we ask him, he says he'll help us. We take him at his words. I don't feel like you're helping me, but your word says you are, so I know you are. And it's important, because one thing that we see here that is important for you to remember is you're going through an extended trial. For 40 days, Jesus was being tempted, and for 40 days, he was being ministered to by angels. They come up to him after the temptation and perhaps even feed him, or there's a special ministering, but in an ongoing sense, they're ministering to him. He probably didn't feel like they were there. And perhaps when they approach him at the end of the temptation, he's then aware of them and he realizes, okay, my Father's happy with how I passed the test. But I wanted you to look at it this way. Say you're going through an extended period of trial, maybe a dark night of the soul, where you just go through this period of time, and you're like, I don't think God even, he's either abandoned me, or maybe I was kidding myself when I thought I belonged to him. I don't even feel anything. I feel completely forsaken. I feel like if I died right now, I'd go to hell. And you go through this horrible, Martin Luther used to go through this on a regular basis, and you feel like God's abandoned me, or maybe you have trial after trial, thing after thing after thing hitting you, and you're saying, man, what's going on here? This happened, and now this, and now this. And so you're praying about it, and you say, I'm praying about it, and nothing's changing. Nothing's getting any better. I'm struggling with my assurance. I don't feel any more assured. Whatever it is. And in fact, you may say, actually, the more I pray, the worse it gets. What's going on? And I think, Lord, can please show me what I'm doing here, because I don't want to keep doing it if this is what it's bringing on me. You may not be doing anything wrong. His son was perfected through suffering. You're going to be. And the point is, just because you don't feel like God is upholding you, and just because the trial doesn't end and it's been going on for a long time, does not mean that God is not pleased with you. It doesn't mean he's not helping you. If as a Christian person you're asking him for help, he's helping you. Absolutely. And it doesn't mean his angels aren't ministering to you. You remember the footprints in the sand poem, right? Where the guy says, you know, he has his dream. He's walking by the beach, and there's these two sets of footprints. But in the most difficult times of his life, there's the one set of footprints. And he says, Lord, well, why'd you leave me when in my time of greatest need? There's just one set of footprints. And God said, no, that was when I was carrying you. And I would say that's probably how it would be from our perspective. From God's perspective, our entire life has one set of footprints, because he's carrying us through the whole thing. We think we're walking, but we're walking on top of his everlasting arms. So whatever trials we go through, we can't make the mistake of thinking, because I've prayed and things aren't getting better, they're getting worse, does not at all mean God's not helping you. He is. He's upholding you. He will get you through it. And like Job said, you will, sooner or later the trial will end, even if it's when you leave this world, but you'll come forth like gold. He's conforming you into the image of his son. He's preparing you for eternity. Who knows what he has in store for you? He has something for you to do there as well. And then just one last thing I wanted to note. It was kind of interesting, where it says he was with the wild beasts. Mark's the only one who says he was with a wild beast. And a lot of guys say, well, This is a picture of a foreshadowing of the time when the lion lays down with the lamb and all the animals are gentle. No, they're wild beasts. This is not a foreshadowing of that time. These are wild animals, and it certainly speaks of he's in Satan's domain, taking on the devil in his own hometown, and it speaks of that. But a lot of the commentators say this is actually another evidence that this book was written in the mid-60s in the first century AD, and that Mark specifically has in mind the Roman Christians who were being persecuted by Nero. Because a Roman historian, Tacitus, said one thing that Nero really got a kick out of doing, really delighted in doing, was wrapping Christians in the skins of carcasses and throwing them to wild animals and letting them be devoured by the wild animals. And that what Mark's telling his congregation is, look, before the day is out, remember, you guys are hiding for your lives, you're meeting together. Before the day is out, you may be on the floor of the Colosseum being surrounded by wild animals, but not only is he there with you, but he's been there before and much more. You're not going to take the sin of the world upon yourself at the cross. You may die, but he's right there with you. And anything you've gone through, he's gone through worse. And he'll get you through this, even if it means you're martyred. He'll get you through that. You'll be with him in glory. So that in all of our trials, the bottom line for us, rely upon the Holy Spirit, watch and pray, and trust that God, even if you totally don't feel like it, you totally feel forsaken and abandoned, just on stone cold, nothing else but believing God, taking him at his word. Because faith isn't just believing in God, it's believing him, taking him at his word. He says he's going to take care of me. He's going to take care of me. I don't feel like he is. I don't feel like he loves me. I don't feel like he wants anything to do with me. He's going to take me through it. It's still his beloved son. I'm sure he felt completely abandoned out there. And the whole time he was in his father's loving arms. Please stand and we'll pray. Lord, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, help us to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets each one of us and look unto him. He ran the real race for us. We don't have to work for our salvation. We couldn't come close to achieving anything like that. But as your people, your son identifies with us, so much so that he submitted to John's baptism. He submitted to everything the world could throw at him, everything Satan could throw at him. And he ran his race perfectly on our behalf. And then he paid the price for our sins, our failings, our rebellion, so that we could truly be your people. I pray for every one of us, Lord, and our little ones in their classroom, that we would just believe you no matter what, no matter what we feel like, that we'd remember that feelings are good passengers but poor drivers, and not be governed or led by them, not be sensuous Christians, but be Christians who take you at your word. Through, even as we were singing, through dark times and bright times, through suffering and joy, and that we would just continue to run our race, looking unto your Son. And Lord, I would just pray, if there is anybody here who doesn't know you, or is not sure if they do, they see themselves as a sinner. They understand there's nobody who can be good enough. That we're all guilty of cosmic treason. We're all rebellious. We've all broken your commands. We hold other people accountable for things that we know are wrong, even though we ourselves are guilty of those things. We know right from wrong. We choose to do wrong. We sin against you. I pray, if there is anybody who recognizes that they're a sinner, a guilty sinner, a lost sinner, in need of a Savior, and they want to be right with you, they would understand that's the kind of person you've chosen to identify yourself with. Those are the kind of people you've chosen to make part of the family through faith in you. I pray, Lord, that they would turn to you. Turn from their own way of doing things. Turn from their sin. Be willing to do things your way. And place their faith in you. Trust you alone for their eternal life. Ask you to save them and take you at your word that you will do it. And that the joy of the Lord would fill their hearts in the times of refreshing. And Lord, help us as we go throughout this week. Equip us and prepare us for whatever trials may be coming our way. You know what's coming. We don't. Prepare us for those things, Lord. And we thank you that you uphold us. And bring us back next week, Lord, to worship you together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks.